Well, we're going to be back in Ephesians this morning, and today we're going to be in chapter 5. And so, if you have your copy of the scriptures with you, whatever form, whether it's paper or whether it's on your cell phone, anybody have an electronic version of the Bible? Any of you do that? No? Okay. Anymore, there's all different kinds of ways to access the scriptures. And kind of being one of those things you have to get used to in the ministry anymore. When you see people out there, you don't know whether they're playing video games or whether they're accessing the Word. Let's pray, shall we, as we get ready to look at God's Word this morning. Father, we do thank you this morning for the lovely songs that we have just sung, and we do love you, Lord, and we pray that we can sing those songs with a conviction. The conviction, Lord, that they are the truths of our hearts that you have placed there. And so as we today dive into that again, and especially the topic of love, how much you love us and how much you want to express love through us, Father, as we seek to imitate you, we pray that today there will be great things accomplished as we look at the scriptures together. Father, we pray that our attention will be given to you now as we study and as we listen. May we hear the voice of your Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. And so we'll praise you. We'll thank you for what you're going to impress upon us. And, well, Lord, we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with a question today. What's the hardest thing you've ever done in your life? Or maybe to change the question a little bit, the hardest thing you've ever been required to do or been asked to do. I went online this week and just researched that a little bit, and not surprisingly, there were dozens and dozens of responses of what people said were the hardest things that they had had to face or had had to do because somebody told them that they needed to do. And of course, as you read the individual stories and little individual comments that people made, there's a lot of variance, you know, just opposite-seeming types of things that people said. What was difficult for one person was not necessarily difficult for the next person. And, you know, it was just kind of interesting to read many of the things that were the most troublesome things in people's lives. Like this one from the guy in the military. He said the most difficult thing was going on a 12-mile ruck march, carrying 35 pounds of full gear and his ruck pack on his back. Anybody know what a ruck march is in the military? Yeah, some of you know what that is. Okay. But a very gruesome thing if you've ever been through a ruck march. Someone else said, this was a college graduate, getting through school with a wife, two kids, and a job. That was quite a challenge for that one. For many people, the response was just an unexpected health problem. You know, a disease, an accident, just something that has come up in their lives that changes them and the way that they're going to have to live now because of whatever that circumstance is. For one young mom, it was having a baby. Close behind that, a middle-aged couple said it was raising a family in this day and age in which you and I live, with all the pressures and all the things that are going on, tugging for our kids' attention and making it something of a challenge. A mountain climber said it was agreeing to be part of a team that scaled Mount Everest. Now, that would certainly be a difficult thing, too. And, of course, there are the many things that are so common to us. Many people have gone through having lost a loved one and are now having to adjust to life, what that's like with that loved one no longer there in our lives. We could go on, and your answer to the question would maybe be different from anything else that has just been mentioned so far. Your particularly difficult thing is maybe something that is just unique to you because you are a unique person in the eyes of God, and He has put different things in our pathways in your life and in mine. And so some of those things are things that would stand out to us. I would want to say at the outset, even though it's really not part of the text that we're looking at here today, as we think about difficult things and things that are required of us and things that God puts in front of us to do, is to remember that he's always there with us in the midst of those things. Always, always, without fail. If he allows it to be there, if he even designs for it to be there, then he'll also provide the means to get us through whatever that is. And so we never want to forget that, because it's a crucial truth to keep ingrained in our minds as we go through life and through the difficulties that come our way. Today we're going to look at, though, what is, I would say, is the biggest challenge of Scripture. The biggest challenge, the greatest challenge you will ever face, greatest challenge that I will ever face. It's stated in various ways in different parts of God's Word, but one of the most concise statements of it is found in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Ephesians, which starts this way: "Therefore, be imitators of God." Be imitators of God. Stop and let that sink in for a moment. Be an imitator of God. Be an imitator of God. Many different ways the Scripture talks about that. Sometimes it's expressed in different language, like, Leviticus 11:44, "Be holy, for I am holy." You know, God is perfectly holy, and now our calling is to mimic him in being holy. Or I think about Jesus saying in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect, even as he is perfect. There are many of those types of statements found sprinkled throughout the pages of God's Word. But Paul's is unique, the way he states it here. Be an imitator of God. Be an imitator of God. Now, here's a great question we need to ask ourselves. We're in that second half of Ephesians, which talks about all the practical things that ought to grow out of the theology that you've studied in the first three chapters. Just practical things about our relationship with God, our relationships with each other, our family, our spiritual warfare, you know, just many, many, many things that are talked about there. But the thing we're going to be looking at today, out of all the things that he says about what we are to do and what we're to strive to be, this one's at the top of the list. Be an imitator of God. Be an imitator of God. When he says that, and this is where we need to sort through this today, we need to try to come to some understanding of what he was talking about being an imitator of God. We need to wonder if he's just not just throwing out just nice, religious, pious knowledge here, throwing out saying, well, this is what we ought to do. We know we should copy what God is like. We should be what God is like. Is it just a shotgun approach, just to throw that out there, just kind of a nice thing he would say? Or did he have something particular that he was really thinking about when he talked about being like God, that he wanted to urge his readers, and today that's you and me, to be? Well, let's take a look this morning then at Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 1. And before we dig into that particularly, let's just think about a little bit some bad news about imitating God. How could there be bad news about imitating God? Well, just listen. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." To be an imitator is not a big secret word or anything. It's the Greek word mimetes, which gives us our word mimic. When we mimic somebody, we try to be like them. We try to talk like them, think like them, do what they do. You know, we want to be like them in every way that we possibly can. And that's the word that's used here, we are to be that. We are to be mimickers of God. We are to be imitators of God. You've probably, if you've had any chance to deal with children, that other than your own, probably in your home, but if you deal with children in the neighborhood or in the public school or whatever, you see some interesting things that they, and people that they try to mimic. I know this is going back a ways. I'm older than some of you. Some of you weren't born yet, but I remember the days when Michael Jordan was the rage as the best basketball player of all time. And companies grab on to these athletes, don't they? And they use them as the person you ought to copy and to be like. And they made millions and millions of dollars off these athletes. When Michael Jordan was the rage, I remember seeing these little boys, and they all had the Michael Jordan jersey, and they had Michael Jordan shoes, and they drank Michael Jordan Gatorade, and I mean, everything was Michael Jordan, Michael Jordan, Michael Jordan. They wanted to imitate Michael Jordan. This passage of Scripture, Paul goes way beyond that. Imitate God. Imitate God. Whatever we know God to be, that's what we are to mimic. But there's several problems with this thing right from the start. And let me give you three. The first one is this, we have an old nature that doesn't want to imitate God. All of us do. We have a nature that we studied about in the previous passage, which Paul called the old man, the old self. We as we were before we came to Christ Jesus, before we had the supernatural power in us to be able to begin becoming what God wants us to be. And the old man doesn't go away. Throughout, he keeps talking about the fact that this old self is still there, even though we have come to Christ. We're in a process of becoming more and more like the new man now, the new self, empowered by Christ and modeled by Christ, but the old man is still there. And, well, the old man is one who doesn't want to be like Christ. When we come into the Christian life, and this is still true of all of us, we may not fully recognize it yet, but we bring a lot of baggage with us from our old life. And sometimes it takes a lot of time for us to realize that, oh, I didn't realize that this was not right. I didn't realize this is what should be done. I didn't realize. We learn as we go along the way. We have to learn those things. But that old man is still there. And so there's that old man who is working against what God wants us to be. Here's the second thing, is the question of how much do we really know about God? You know, we go to church all the time. We have great Bible studies, right? We have God's Word in our hands. And so we learn a lot about God. The Bible is a book which is God's self-revelation. If you want to know what God is like, you know, you study this book and you study this book and you study this book. And yet at the same time, something that we need to realize is that in spite of everything that we have learned about God, we're just scratching the surface of what it's going to be for eternity. I'm fully convinced that when we're in heaven, we're going to be for eternity learning more and more and more about the Almighty, about Almighty God. We don't know as much about God as we think we do. Job had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? When he went through all the trouble and stuff that he went through and that experience of in the book that bears his name, he had a lot of thoughts about God, and he was described at the very beginning of the book as being a righteous man, a godly man, a man who knew a lot about God. If you wanted to know something about God, you could go talk to Job. He could tell you things. But something that happened to him and that often happens to us is when we get into life and we get into a circumstance and we don't know what's going on and we keep saying, well, I know God's doing something, but we can't understand what it is. We began to realize we're hitting the walls of what we understand about God. We have a lot more that we need to learn. And so how much do we really know about God? Well, not as much as maybe we think we do. And here's the third issue that comes to us about being an imitator, and it's kind of a third thing that kind of holds us back a little bit. And that is, there are things about God that are described about God which we can't imitate. There are things we can't mimic, things that the Bible tells us about the way that he is, and it's just he alone that is like that. And we can't be that way. And when you study theology, you'll realize that theologians have two categories of things about the way God is and the way he's described in the Scriptures. His attributes, you know, the essential things that make him what he is, and that describe him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. There are the non-communicable attributes, fancy word that you learned in theology class, non-communicable, and there are the communicable attributes. The non-communicable attributes are the descriptions of God about things that we will never be, There are things that are just, he alone is like this. Just for the sake of simplicity this morning, most of us have heard of the omni attributes, the O-M-N-I, you know, at the beginning of the words, and that means all. And there's three that are usually somewhere close to the top of what we learn when we're learning our first lessons about what God is like. You know, one of those is the attribute of his omniscience. God knows everything. He knows everything about everything that can be known. God knows. Well, we're not that way. We can't know everything that can possibly be known. We can only know, even when we study the Bible, what he wants us to know. And someday, as we keep studying, going through, sitting under great instruction at the feet of Jesus in heaven, you know, we'll keep learning, we'll keep learning, we'll keep learning, but we'll never know everything. I like the way the psalmist states it in 147, Psalm 147 in verse 4, when it says that God names the stars, and or he calls out the stars. He recognizes the stars, and he gives names to every one of them. Now, that's just a poetic way of saying that God knows everything. How many stars are there anyway, if you look out in the universe? Anybody know how many stars there are? No, of course we don't, do we? Back in 1990, when the Hubble telescope was set up and started looking around, I mean, we could look at any night, clear night, and we could see stars. The Hubble telescope goes out, and it supposedly had a range of 10 billion light years. You know what it saw? More stars. Stars, stars, and more stars. And then maybe about 5 years ago, I think it was, the Webb telescope was launched. It had a range of almost 14 billion light years as far as how it could reach out into the universe. You know what it sees? Stars, stars, and more stars. The scripture says God knows them all, and God names them all. He knows everything about everything. He knows when the sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus said. He knows the number of hairs on our head. That's just poetic ways of saying that he knows everything that can possibly be known. We're not that way. We're not that way. We could also talk about God's omnipresence. You know, God is always everywhere, everywhere. You can't go anywhere that you won't find God. He's there all the time. We're not. We're located in space and time, and we're not going to be like that. We're not going to be like God is, to be all everywhere at once. Again, a psalmist, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, and the psalmist said, if I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I ascend to the, or if I descend down to the depths of Sheol, the lowest realms, the highest realms, the lowest realms, behold, you're already there. And he goes on and talks about how no matter where I go, God is there, because he fills the universe and beyond the universe in terms of his being. But he's omnipresent. Well, we won't be omnipresent, nor will we be omnipotent. Omnipotent. That means all powerful. All powerful. God can do anything that he desires to do. Remember when Sarah laughed at the announcement from the Lord that she would be having a baby when she's 90 years old, and the Lord speaks up and says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 18:14. Now, these are the kinds of things that, and there are a number of others, that are just God's, and we'll never be those things. Never be those things. But on the other hand, the communicable attributes, now these are things about God's nature and God's characteristics, that because he has made us in his image, he has chosen in lesser degrees to put into our lives and our ability to express and to experience in particular ways. And there are a lot of these things as well. For example, one of God's attributes is goodness. Goodness. Well, God is good to the perfect degree, right? As far as goodness can go. But he's made it possible for us to be good too. We can be good to people, and especially when we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do a lot of good things because we're imitating God. We're imitating something he's made possible for us. We could also, we could talk about his justice. You know, God has the perfect balance between a sense of right and a sense of wrong. He always hates sin. He always loves righteousness. Those things are just fixed in his essential attributes. Well, to a much lesser degree, we have a sense of justice. We don't like to see stuff that's grossly out of line, and we want to see things done right, and we hate it when there's injustice that permeates our lives and our world. It's one of the ways that God has made us. He's made it possible for us to live with that kind of sense about us. And then, of course, one that is the greatest one of all that we think of today, whenever we think of God, we think of 1 John 4:8, right? God is love. God is love. Again, God is perfect love. We'll never be perfect in our love in this life, and nevertheless, he's made it possible for us to love others, to love ourselves, and especially as we were singing at the conclusion of our musical portion of our worship, to love the Lord himself. There's many more of those kinds of things, but the thing I want us to note now as we look in Ephesians chapter 5 is, did Paul have all of these things in mind, or did he have a particular or a few particular things that he identifies in the text that we would be well to listen to? And the answer is, I think there's one. There's one that he really zeroes in on, and it's the last one that I mentioned. Love. Love. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as, beloved children. Then in verse 2, and walk in love. There it is again. And then going on further in verse 2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He sets the table by saying three times here, he uses the word love as he talks about this experience of becoming an imitator of God. We're going to use those then as our outline then, as what he has to say about being an imitator of God when it comes to the matter of love. And so let's do that. There's three times mentioned here. There's three different aspects of love. Now, there's many more in Scripture that we could dig out if we want to go to 1 Corinthians 13, or if we want to go to, you know, what Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35, that the highest expression of our faith within the church is our love for one another, at least as our fellowship is concerned, as our relationships are concerned. But Paul, in what he presents to us here, gives us three different characteristics of the kind of love that God has, that he builds into us through Christ, and that he wants us then to express. What kind of love will that love be? What will be its characteristics? Well, the first thing it would be is it will be a forgiving love. It will be a forgiving love. How does the chapter begin again? Be imitators of God as beloved children, as beloved children. I read a book a few years ago written by John MacArthur. I'm not here to, you know, say you should read John MacArthur, you shouldn't read John MacArthur. You may like John MacArthur, you may not like John MacArthur, but I have benefited from much of his writing and his teaching. But he wrote a book on the love of God. And the interesting thing about the love of God that he sorted through in that book was to show that God has different levels of love for this creation. It doesn't have just one kind of love, and it applies equally the same over here as it does over here. And when it comes to God's love of people, this really shows out and comes out strongly. Because on the one hand, he loves everybody. He loves every person on the planet. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the word world there is a word that is referring to the population of the planet. God loves everybody. There's nobody that escapes his love. And Jesus described God is a loving God in the way that he treats people. He says he sends his rain on the evil and on the good and allows his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yeah, God is a good God who loves everybody, loves everybody. But that's not the kind of love that's talked about here in verse 1. This is talking about a love that's to another dimension, to another level, because these are people who are being addressed, whom God has brought out of the masses of population on the world and has saved, paid for their sins, brought them into a relationship with himself, with blessings and benefits that the people of the world don't get. There's some blessings that everybody gets, but the blessings of the believer are far in excess of what they are and will be for the unbeliever. It's a different level of love. And that's these people that he talks to here. Why is he calling them beloved? Well, first of all, this tells us that they are people who have come to know Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And they're beloved because the price has been paid for their sins. They have been forgiven of their sins and now are part of God's family. We are part of God's family by virtue of the fact of what Christ has done. He's forgiven us. He's forgiven us. In fact, this is a good place for us to just kind of realize once again how chapter and verse divisions kind of sometimes mess up the flow of what's going on in a particular portion of the scriptures. And this is one of those places where that kind of happens too. Last week we looked at chapter 4 and verses 25 through 32, and there were five different behaviors that we saw that God is wanting to build into us. And he talked about no lying and no stealing and those types of things, no unwholesome words out of our mouths. But if you just scroll back just to the very last verse of chapter 4, this continues on. You see, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore means I'm pulling something out of what I just said in chapter 4. Look at the very last thing that we were told to be and to strive to do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he goes on and talks about, and you are beloved children, because God has forgiven you. You are now part of his family. You're now one of his children. By the way, just an afterthought on something like that. Is there anybody in our life like that? Somebody that we've had a falling out with and we have just decided to just sever whatever the relationship was and let it go and let's just not worry with this thing of going through what is sometimes painful and forgiving. Just saying. It's one of the things that is being taught here, that this is the kind of relationships we're to have. And notice also this is within the church. This is talking the church in particular. Here's a second characteristic of the love that we're being exhorted to have. What kind of love is it? Well, it's a forgiving love, but it's also a giving love. A giving love. Look at verse 2, and let's focus particularly on the second half of the verse. It begins by saying, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Just as Christ gave himself. God's love is expressed to us in all different kinds of ways, and a lot of it is material, a lot of it is success, a lot of it is health, a lot of it is all these outward things that we enjoy in life. But here's one of those places, again, where we need to watch carefully how the verse is written. He didn't just give us things. He gave us himself. And that's a different thing altogether, giving us himself and not just things. Of course, you know, everything that we have, every good gift, James 1:17 tells us, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who never changes. We get all these good things. But here it says, he gave himself. And that's different. Sometimes if you've sat in the counselor's chair with maybe a husband and a wife who are not getting along really, really well, this is something that kind of pops out in the course of the discussion. Usually it's the husband who can't figure out why she has got any complaints against him. You know, he says, I've been a good, faithful husband. I've provided for you. I've given you a home, and we have everything we need. We take vacations and all these things. And it's at that point that oftentimes, and usually it's the wife, will say, yeah, but you haven't given me yourself. And you've tried to replace yourself with stuff, with things. We often do the same thing with our children, do we not? We get them things that they'll enjoy. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with giving things that our loved ones will enjoy. But it's different from giving ourselves. Because giving ourselves means you get my time, you get my attention, you get my desire to be with you. You don't just get the stuff that I buy down at the store and give to you and hope that that will be enough. More importantly, is what Jesus is talking about here, is he gave himself. And the language here is that of a sacrifice, in the Old Testament sacrifice. You see the words there at the end of verse 2, an offering, a sacrifice. And that last one's especially captivating to me as a figurative expression, as a fragrant aroma. Jesus gave himself as a fragrant aroma. In the Old Testament, you'll find that phrase used over and over many, many times, of sacrifices that were given to God that were perfectly acceptable to him, that pleased him. You know, to have a really, maybe it's a crude illustration, but for us it's like going by the bakery and, you know, and smelling the wonderful things that are being prepared there, or the restaurant, or when your wife is cooking the meal in the kitchen, or the husband that's cooking the meal in the kitchen, and the house is filled with a fragrant aroma, and you just can't wait. You just can't wait for the meal. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us is a fragrant aroma, a fragrant aroma. And so we have someone who has given himself to us. When everything else in our life falls apart and fails, you know, when the doctors don't have any answers, and when the financier doesn't have any answers, and the teacher doesn't have any answers, guess who's still there all the time? Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Because he's given himself and continues to be there. Here's the third description of love that we'll find in this passage. And third kind of love that this is it's a living love. It's a living love. It's a forgiving love, it's a giving love, and it's a living love. And now look at the first part of verse 2, where the urging here is walk in love. Walk in love. And if you could look at a Greek text with me in that, you would see that that could have been translated, continue living in love. Continue living in love. Something you have to do all the time. You have to choose to do all the time. It should be habitual. It should be regular. It's something that should be characteristic of who we are. And this is Paul's favorite word, again, that we've seen before, walk. That's his favorite word for the Christian life. These last three chapters of Ephesians, he uses the word walk for the Christian life six times. And if you look at all of his letters, you'll see he uses it 30 times. He likes that word because it's a good description of what the Christian life is like. It's a life that has one step in front of the other. It's a life that goes over smooth territory and rough territory. It's a life that has a destination, you know, just like a walk. Just like a walk. And it goes on for the totality of our lives. And so it's continually walk in love. Continually walk in love. And then he goes into, I don't know, having an engineering background, I guess that's why I love lists of things. And the scriptures from Galatians gave us a pretty good list of things, you know, that were things that should not be part of our lives. And after having said what he has said in these first two verses, then we get Paul launching into another list. And this is the walk he's talking about. This is the contrary way. This is the old man that's hanging on and still showing up, and that God is trying to expunge from our lives. But here are the descriptions of things that God is wanting to put out of our lives, out of our lives. First off, in verse 3, and this is the description of a person B.C., before Christ. And he says, this is what's stuff that needs to go. But immorality or impurity, let's just stop right there. Those have got to go. And that's a reference to sexual or sensual things that are outside the teaching of God's Word about the only place where that is appropriate, where sexuality expressed is actually appropriate. But he said those are things that are that no longer fit. Then he mentions greed, never being content. Greed is always wanting more. And he says that's another thing that was a characteristic of the old life before Christ. And he says, these things should not even be named among you as is proper among saints. If God doesn't give us everything we want, he will give us what he wants. And we need to learn to be content. Philippians 4, Paul talks about his contentment. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, whether I have much or whether I have little. I've learned that God will give me what he wants me to have, and that will be satisfactory for me. Then look at the first part of verse 4. There must be no, oh, look what he talks about next. Our speech reveals an awful lot about us. We've seen that before, back in that fourth chapter in those verse 29, for example, no unwholesome word and so forth. Well, here's several different descriptions of the kind of speech that should not characterize us. Filthiness. That's just language that just is not appropriate for a Christian. Cursing. Taking God's name in vain. Saying things because it's the slang of our day, but it's based on not realities, but just on the thoughts and the hearts of people who are not given to Jesus Christ. And then silly talk. Silly talk is an interesting word. It just literally means fool's talk. It's the word fool plus language. Fool talk. It's just language that is not contributing to anything. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 4, he said that we are to be people who only speak words that build up. Back in verse 29, that it's only good for edification, for building up. Well, fool talk doesn't do that. Fool talk criticizes, fool talk tears down, fool talk is just something that never contributes anything good to anybody's lives. And then he mentions here the coarse jesting. When I see that word, it reminds me of the comedians of our day, the late night show talk show hosts, you know, who are always taking something that's innocent and just something from life and then turning it into something filthy and dirty, trying to find some innuendo that really isn't there, but they make up something out of it, use it as a springboard to say something that is just not appropriate, but turning it into something vulgar. Our mouths instead, notice what he says, that our mouths instead are, in verse 4, to be characterized by the giving of thanks, the giving of thanks. There's our contentment again. We look at what a day God has given us today, we give thanks. We look at the home we live in, we give thanks. The car we drive, we give thanks. The spouse I have, we give thanks. The children, thanks. The church, thanks. The giving of thanks. Because if we take the time to look at those things that God has done for us and given to us, we'll find that he's been better to us, as is often said, than we've ever deserved. It's a place where we need to be giving thanks. Notice this somber warning in verse 5, though. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, he these the ones he had just described, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's talking here not about a person whose old nature has gotten the upper hand on a given moment. He's talking about the person who has not ever had any break from the way things were before Christ. His life is infatuated with it. His life is described completely by it. His life is just like this, just like this. That person, he says, has no inheritance. There's a doubt that hangs over anybody who would say, I am a Christian and has no change. And in this instance in particular, talking the way we talk, the way we live. He'll go on with all this as we carry on, the Lord willing, next week. And so we'll pick up there. But he will go on and just for one last verse, jump down to verse 7. Because he says, you know, we live in a world where we are surrounded by people like this. And he says, then don't be partakers with them. Don't be partakers with them. This is what you used to be, but you're not there anymore. You may have to sever some of those relationships because of the influence they have on you. You're being influenced rather than influencing. Don't be partakers with them. You're not who you were. You're now in Christ Jesus. Well, as I said, we'll carry on. Just two things as we close, and one of those is to go back all the way to verse 1, where the readers are addressed as beloved children. And so the first question that hovers over this passage of Scripture is, are we? Are we beloved children? Meaning, has there been a time when we made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior? That's where you become a beloved child of God. Is that where your faith lies? It lies in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and the new life he wants us to have? That's question number one. To make sure of that issue, make sure of that issue. And then, are we sold out on Ephesians as being something not written to a church just a long time ago, but as something written to me here and now? Particularly that I will walk in love as a follower of Jesus Christ. Willing to take up the challenge, because it has to be taken up day by day, week in and week out, year in and year out. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you this morning for the chance to look at some rich, rich scripture, which talks to us right where we live, every one of us. And I would pray, Lord, that because it does, that wherever our spiritual development lies, that we will be recommitted to you today to the pursuit of those things. Thank you for making us your beloved children. Thank you, Lord, for the continuation of that for the rest of eternity. But right now, Lord, as we live in this world which challenges that at every turn, and even inside of ourselves where we find resistance, help us to fight the good fight and then to become more and more of what you want us to be. We'll praise you. We'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.